we are going to be speaking about Jesus' first and second comings. How appropriate. Now, Daniel 7, let me just give you some background before we go into the passage starting in verse 9 of Daniel 7, and we'll stand at that time. But I just want to let you know, Daniel is relaying through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he had a dream, he had a vision, and he saw four great beasts. And as we go through the beginning of the chapter, we see there was a beast like a lion, and that equates to Babylon. There was a beast like a bear, and that equates to the Medo-Persian Empire. There was a beast like a leopard, and that equates to Greece. And then there was a dreadful, terrible beast, the fourth beast, which equates to Rome. And then Daniel sees 10 horns, and there are 10 kings. Coming from that fourth great beast, that dreadful beast, coming from a revived Roman Empire. And then he sees a little horn, and we see that in verse 8 of Daniel 7. And that is the Antichrist. So then, ladies, will you stand? And we're going to read from verses 9 to 14. And then I'll tell you where we're going to go from there. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, who is the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the one who was like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Flip over to verses 17 to 18. And those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verses 21 to 27. I was watching, Daniel says, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. God, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us how your history culminates. And we have hope, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what's the title for this? title for this class has been End Times as Pictured in the Fall Feasts. What happened to the fall feast? We haven't been in a fall feast for the last several weeks. What did you notice that? You wondered what has happened? And the fall feasts, what are they? And you're thinking, I don't know, we left them in the lurch somewhere. But they are the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish people know as Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all occurring in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, all occurring in this last month. The seven means completion. Completion of what? God's plan of redemption for the world. So fall feasts and end times fit together like a glove. We've talked about the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time of repentance, if you remember. Jewish people make amends with mankind. Jewish people make amends with their fellow man at this feast. And I suggested that the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled in the 70th week of Daniel. The time of Jacob's trouble, better known as the what? The tribulation. We've talked about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and I'm suggesting that that will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. Yom Kippur speaks to restoration. Love that word, restoration. In Leviticus 16, if you've never read it, we see how God called the high priest, who at that time was Aaron, Moses' brother, to offer to the Lord a bull for his own sins and sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and it was on this day, Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then the Lord's goat was sacrificed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then Aaron, the high priest, confessed over the live goat, the scapegoat, the sins of the nation of Israel. And that live goat, the scapegoat, was led into the wilderness, and it didn't come back. And because it didn't come back, the people knew. And it was escorted. If you read Leviticus 16, you might be thinking, how come that goat never came back? But it had escorts. And actually, tradition tells us that the goat was thrown over a precipice. Okay? And because that depicted Israel's sins being removed for another year until they would go through this ritual, this is what God gave them to go through year after year, God could dwell with them one year again. But they had to do it again and again. So we see partial restoration in this feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And at Jesus' second coming, what's going to happen? He's going to pour his spirit out on the remaining Jewish people that are left after the tribulation. One third will be left. And they will realize at that point that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll mourn for him. They will realize their need for him, and they will come to faith in him. And Jesus will return. Permanent restoration for the nation of Israel. Now, we've just breezed over the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the final feast. It's the seventh feast in the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. And again, seven is the number of completion. Guess how many days Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated for? Yeah, how about that? Seven. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the feast in Scripture. It's known as the season of our rejoicing. It's also been called the Feast of Ingathering. And Jewish people call it Sukkot, or if you're from Eastern Europe, you would call it Sukkot. Okay, if you're from Israel, Spain, by the Mediterranean, you say Sukkot. But Eastern Europe, you would say Sukkot. Okay, why is the Feast of Tabernacles called the feast? Because it coincided with the final harvest. And what does that tell you? It coincided with the culmination of harvest time. We're talking about the culmination of God's plan of redemption here. What is the message of the Feast of Tabernacles? What was God's intent in giving the Jewish people the Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus 25:8, God told the Jewish people that he desired to dwell with them. Now, because each feast that God gave Israel has a rest of the story, it has a prophetic aspect to it. Each feast looks ahead to a fulfillment, and that fulfillment is always in Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus will dwell with redeemed man, and then when those who are born, some redeemed will be redeemed, some won't. He will, nonetheless, he will be dwelling on earth with man for 1,000 years. Now, how is the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated in biblical times? Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43 tell us that. And God told the children of Israel at that time to construct booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. Actually, the Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Booths. And if you've ever gone to Israel and gone at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, how many have ever done that? Nobody. Well, you're looking at me. I've never been to Israel, period. But I understand that at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a wonderful time, because even in New York City, our Jewish friends would make these booths called sukkahs, and they would have to live in it. God told the Jewish people, and you find that in Leviticus 23, they would need to live in those booths for 7 days, okay? And the booths, sukkahs, okay, they were crude, temporary shelters. In the Bronx, we had Jewish people building, not many people had, you know, one family dwellings, but if they did, the sukkah would be in the backyard. We lived in, I was going to say a tenement building. I said that once to my mother, and she got very insulted. It wasn't a tenement. It was an apartment building. It was 5 stories. We lived on the 4th floor. We had fire escapes. And many Jewish people put their booths on the fire escape, which was kind of handy. You know, if you had a fire at the same time, you were closer to the stairs that led into the alley. But anyway, this is a joyous time for Jewish people. But again, I want to reiterate that the sukkah is crude and temporary. And actually, the root meaning of the word sukkah means woven. Woven. Okay. Guess what? They were not sturdy. The booths were purposely not sturdy. They were purposely flimsy. The roof was to be made of branches with leaves, and they were placed in such a way where there were spaces and you could look up into the skies, and your focus would be on whom? God. On God. And children were instructed by their parents to thank God for his faithful provision as they wandered through the wilderness. Remember, God gave them the feasts when they were wandering in the wilderness. Now, as in every feast, every holy day that God gave to the children of Israel, he wanted them to know about his faithfulness and his provision for them. And again, they lived in the booths for 7 days. And God's desire is always to teach us, isn't it? To cause us to reflect on who he is and what he has given us so that we can learn more about him. He gave the Jewish people graphic object lessons, and they're for us to read about and to learn from as well. But can you imagine, put yourself back in the times, can you imagine the children, the kiddos, who, you know, you come to the Feast of Tabernacles and it's the final harvest, and the work is going to be soon over, and you get to dwell in this sukkah for 7 days, and they would be so excited about it. And you not only, when I say dwell, you lived in it 24/7. You ate in it, you slept in it, okay? And they were so excited. Can't you imagine that? Can't you hear the kids just going bonkers, you know, with all the sugar, whatever they ate. I don't know what they ate at that time that would make them bonkers, but kids are just bonkers, I guess. But anyway, it was camping at its best. And then the second day rolls around, and maybe it was a little less exciting. Third day rolls around. Maybe it's a little bit inconvenient to be living in this booth. Maybe the fourth day rolls around and the kids are saying, why are we living in this booth? Are kids like that? But you know what? That gives opportunity to the parents to explain why they are living, camping out in this booth. And the parents can tell their children of God's faithfulness and His provision. Well, what does the sukkah teach us today? Okay, that leafy, flimsy construction, meaning woven, we need to depend on God, don't we? We need to depend on God for everything. While we live temporarily on this earth, you know, with all that has been transpiring every day in this world, God's been bringing to mind that chorus that I learned shortly after I became a believer. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open doors, and I can't feel at home, or I don't feel at home in this world anymore. Praise God that there is an eternity for us to be dwelling with God for all eternity. There is hope in that. Right now, we're temporarily here, and the booth reminds us of that. The booth reminds us of God's shelter, too, that He gives us while we're temporarily dwelling on this earth. So now, my question to you is, how many of you live in woven, flimsy homes? I've asked this years past, and then one day, V8, you know, I said to the group that I had asked that question of, I said, we all should be waving our hands, raising our hands, waving our hand. I live in a woven, flimsy home. I'm deteriorating, and I know that. And this is temporary. So how many of us live in woven, flimsy homes? Yeah. Some of you still aren't raising your hand. I guess you don't like that question. But what is the Feast of Tabernacles going to be? When is it going to be fulfilled? In what is it going to be fulfilled? The millennial kingdom. Are we going to be walking around in flimsy homes? Some are. Some who are born during the millennial kingdom. But we who will be raptured, we're going to be given a glorified body. A body that's fit for eternity. Isn't that exciting? Exciting, yes. The Feast of Tabernacles, again, is the final harvest time. It's the ingathering of the final crops. The feast is also known, as mentioned before, as a season of our rejoicing. Harvest time was a joyful time. It was a time of abundance. And the work would be done. The work would be done. But the Feast of Ingathering, I especially love that title for this feast. It was appropriate in biblical times that when the full ingathering of the crops had been taken care of, had been accomplished, there was a feast of thankfulness and of joy and gladness unto the Lord. And in God's plan, though, the real harvest is whom? People. The real harvest is people. Real harvest are souls coming to know Messiah Jesus. I was thinking of Jesus when he was here at his first coming, of his ministering to a centurion, and many of you know the account, a Gentile man who requested that Jesus heal his servant. Remember reading about that account? And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. You don't read many times through the Gospels of Jesus dealing with, interacting with Gentiles, do you? Okay? You do read about it. Remember, we're not chopped liver, okay? And remember, I'm not Jewish either, you know? So we do have some Jewish people in this class, but Gentiles are not chopped liver, okay? Please don't ever think that I'm suggesting that. But you can count on maybe one hand how many times, well, maybe more than one hand, Jesus interacted with Gentiles. But anyway, the centurion comes and requests this of the Lord. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And this, remember what the centurion said? Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Speak a word and my servant will be healed. Do you remember how Jesus responded to that? Scripture tells us that he marveled. The Son of God marveled. I don't know about you, but that really speaks to me. He marveled. And he said to the crowds, he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus was proclaiming to the crowd, look, here's a Gentile who you Jewish people call dogs. Jewish people at that time, it's been known, called Gentiles dogs. And he said, he has more faith than many of you whom I've interacted with. And then he mentions in Matthew 8:11, he said, and this is in the account, he said, I say to you, saying to the crowd, comprised there of mostly Jewish people, but some Gentiles, I say to you that many are going to come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that verse is in your handout. Jesus is teaching here that believing Gentiles will sit down with believing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing Jewish people in the kingdom of heaven. You know what he means by that? We're going to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom of heaven. Marriage feast of the Lamb, cross-referencing to Isaiah 25:6. Okay? Now, rabbinic Judaism, when I say rabbinic Judaism, I'm talking about Judaism as taught by the rabbis. And a lot of rabbis teach more from the Talmud than from the Hebrew scriptures. They teach from rabbinic opinion. They teach from debates between the rabbis. Well, rabbinic Judaism teaches that at this Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish people should invite the strangers and the guests to be with them in the sukkah. And the strangers and the guests are called ushbazin in Aramaic, ushbazin. And guests could be underprivileged people and definitely Gentiles. Remember what we've been talking about. God said to Abraham, you know, Abraham, I've chosen the Jewish people to be an instrument of blessing for the world. And you see that playing out in this Feast of Tabernacles already with some of the things I've been saying? Okay, so key words to think of with the Feast of Tabernacles. Harvest time, Israel providing for strangers, Israel chosen by God to witness to the nations and to act as God's instrument of blessing for the world. I think of when Jesus spoke, with the Samaritan woman at the well. We read that in John 4. Samaritans, not a pure mixture of Jewish people. They were Gentiles, many Gentiles in the mix as well. It was a mixture, Jew and Gentile. But Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he proclaimed himself as the Messiah to her. She was so excited that she ran into town to tell her friends. Don't you love that? Am I excited like that, where I'm going to run and tell somebody? I pray that we would all be of that ilk. And she ran to tell her friends and she said, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Then they went out of the city, scripture says in John 4:30, and they came to him. And by that time, the disciples had also come to Jesus. They were looking for food for him. And they came to Jesus, and they see these many people running to Jesus. And Jesus said, lift up your eyes, said it to the disciples. Lift up to your eyes and look at the fields. Look at these people coming. And then he said, the fields are white for harvest. Harvest time in God's plan of redemption equates to people, equates to eternal souls. And the Feast of Tabernacles will again be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Think with me, during the tribulation, 144,000 Jews witnessed to the people, and a multitude that was countless, multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation came to know the Lord. And during the millennial kingdom, did you know this? During the millennial kingdom, God is going to again use Jewish people to witness for him. I didn't realize this till maybe about 15 years ago. I didn't realize that there's going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom. Don't you think the millennial kingdom, we're home free? You know, not so much. You see, after 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released and there's going to be another war. But God's going to squelch it in New York City second. But Zechariah 8:23, it's on your handout. And this talks about the evangelism that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom with Jesus sitting there on the throne of David. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wow, wow. Did you ever wonder why the Jewish people, on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey, at his triumphal entry, and what Jewish people called Lamb Selection Day, did you ever wonder why they were hailing him as the Son of David? Luke 19 tells us that as these people were amassing around him, and it really started at Jericho, and as they made their way to Jerusalem, it says in that scripture in Luke 19 that the people thought that the kingdom was going to appear. You know, they had no conception of the cross. They had little to none, you know, thought about Jesus being crucified. It wasn't in their agenda. And you find the people who are interacting with Jesus calling him Son of David. Why? Because of the millennial kingdom. The Messiah would sit on King David's throne. He is of the lineage and the tribe of David. Did you ever wonder why, when you're reading through the passages about the triumphal entry, why did the people break off branches and place them at Jesus' feet, place them on the path so he would ride through those? Leviticus 23 verse 40 talks about the branches that were to be cut down at the Feast of Tabernacles. Palm branches, myrtle branches, willow branches. And the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward again to what? The millennial kingdom. It looks forward to the Messiah coming as king and dwelling with them as king. The people at Jesus' triumphal entry were hailing him as King of the Jews, as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought the kingdom would be presented at that time. And so we see this great multitude again in Revelation 7 after the 144,000 have been witnessing. And they will be in the millennial kingdom hailing Jesus as king. So, praise God. Feast of Ingathering. I love that term. The Jewish people, final harvest time, looking ahead to when God will use them to ingather the harvest of souls. Now, here's a very crucial question. I love asking questions, and I love encouraging people to ask questions. Again, it's laziness not to ask questions. Why must there be a millennial kingdom? So often, you know, we just read through the Bible and we say, okay, tribulation, millennial kingdom. Why? It's important to ask that, important to find out why. Have you asked that question? You know that there are many within the evangelical church that do not believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. It's called, the view is called amillennialism. Many do ascribe to that. And but the quick answer, God promised. That's all you have to say. That's really what you, I mean, that's not really all, but that's what you can focus on for starters. Why is there going to be a millennial kingdom? Because God promised. And if there then wasn't a millennial kingdom, what does that make God? A liar, unfaithful. Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to go into this in depth at all, maybe sometime in the future in another class. But the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. I've called the Abrahamic covenant the glue of the Bible. We'll talk about that another time, should the Lord tarry. But when God cut the covenant with Abraham, God promised Abraham and his descendants, promised them land, a seed, multiple descendants, and the seed, the Messiah, and a blessing, which means salvation. the land. You know, from the Abrahamic covenant, three other covenants have flowed out. The land covenant that we see in Deuteronomy 28 through Deuteronomy 30, and that land covenant, the land that was promised to Israel, hasn't all been possessed by Israel, but it will be in the millennial kingdom. And then the promise of a seed, multiple descendants, and the seed, the Messiah, that we see in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when the seed, the Messiah, sits on, of course he has come already, but the ultimate, the second coming, when he sits on the throne of David. And the new covenant talks all about the blessing that God promised to the Jewish people, the blessing of salvation. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God made that new covenant with Israel. The new covenant is always based on the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus talks about this in the upper room during Passover. This cup, the cup of redemption that they were drinking at that time, is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant is always based on Jesus' shed blood for us. So, as we've gone through this briefly, we see the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They yet have to be fulfilled, right? Tribulation, Second Coming of Jesus, and Millennial Kingdom. Okay? Do you ever get the impression as you're reading through Scripture that we need to look back at Scripture so that we can look forward? Whole deal with the feasts. You know, God gave them the feast. It has a prophetic aspect. There's the rest of the story. And so we read in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." This is my favorite Christmas verse. Wow. Again, let me read it. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Think of it. What did the world know at that time, both Jews and Gentiles? What did they know about Christmas? What did they know about the first Christmas? Do you ever think about that? Did the people then think, it's nearly Christmas again? It's come so soon. It was like we celebrated last year. It was just like the other day. I need to get out my decorations, or I need to order that fruitcake that I saw in the bakery, or I need to work on my cards because I need to get them distributed, and I think there's a camel caravan coming, and I need to get them on the camel so that they can be... No, they didn't think about those things. What did they celebrate? You know what they were celebrating? And I'm being facetious. I'm being somewhat foolish. But there was something far greater than fruitcake and decorations. You know what there was? It was messianic expectation. There was messianic fervor. They were living in the excitement of the coming of the Messiah. And we know that. You're probably sitting there thinking, how do you know that, Kathy? You weren't living there, and I don't see anything in Scripture about it, and I don't get this, what you're talking about. But wait a minute. Just hold on. So my question to us is, are we living in the excitement of the second coming of Jesus? Are we excited? What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the birth of the promised one of Israel, the Messiah, the one whom God promised to not only the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. And remember, we always sing, "Born is the King of Israel," right, at Christmas time. Before the birth of Jesus, I love the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that really delve into it. Before the birth of Jesus, we read in the book of Luke about the announcement of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. We see his birth announcement. Now, who knows the name of John's father? Zacharias, right? Do you know what it means, Zacharias? Remembered by God. That is huge, remembered by God. Why am I saying it's huge? And I didn't put this in your handout. But how many years transpired between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew? Okay, actually it's 430. But to your point, they call it 400 years of silence. Okay? When you look at Exodus 12:40, not in your handout, so just jot it down, you see that the children of Israel were in Egypt for guess how many years? 430 years. When you look at a corresponding verse in Acts, the book of Acts 7:6, you see that they were in the land of Egypt for 430 years, but afflicted for 400 years. And that's where we get the 400 years of silence, all right? But just think of that. Whoa, you think that this was like a little signpost along the way? They were there, and they were used as slaves. They were oppressed. And then what happened? God called Moses, whom God uses the deliverer, to come and lead them out at Passover, the first feast of the Lord. Is that not a signpost? Because here we've got 430 years between Malachi and the book of Matthew. And things started happening. Okay, during that 430 years between Malachi and Matthew, there was no prophetic voice of God. Did he book a cruise? No. God is always in control. But there was no other prophet. Can you imagine, you know how they probably felt about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? With all the warnings, they might have been saying, enough already, we've heard. You know, we don't want to hear anymore. And then something's taken away from you, even if it's something that you don't particularly care for, we'll say, they might have said, God, where are you? Speak to us. Even if you want to yell at us, speak to us. What happened? So things started happening after that 430 years, okay? And the angel, one of those things? Oh, okay, back to Zechariah. Remembered by God. Is that a tip-off? Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, was sent by God to tell Zechariah that he would have a son. This was wonderful news because Elizabeth, his wife, could not conceive. He would have a son whose name would be John. And John would be the herald for the Messiah. John would announce the Messiah, Jesus, who would come as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. At Jesus' first coming, he came to die for sin. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect Passover lamb. Do you know when Gabriel came to tell Zechariah this good news? He came at the time of sacrifice in the temple when Zechariah was serving God. In his order, in his priestly order, he was serving God at the time of sacrifice. How fitting is that for him to be told, yes, you're going to have a son, and he's going to announce the Messiah who would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. What a message God proclaimed to the world. We have a sacrifice message, a sacrifice theme in Jesus' first coming. As we read through the Christmas accounts in Matthew and Luke, we're told that the people in Judea were discussing all these things. That's how I know that there were things happening in addition to Zechariah being visited by Gabriel. The people were discussing it, and they were marveling. Now, if you sat underneath this lesson in the past, you know, I wasn't going to teach Christmas today, but last week, before last Tuesday, God just slapped me one and said, why not teach it? There's some ladies here who have not heard it. And I'm going to tell you that the Christmas account is teaching us Jesus' first and second coming. And I thought, what a wonderful way to wrap up our lessons on end times. So that's what we're going to discuss today. So I can tell you that the people were excited because it tells us this, and it's in your handout. Those passages are in there. They were marveling, what is happening? God hasn't been speaking to us, and all of a sudden angels are coming, and we're hearing this, and we're hearing that. And why were they excited? Because there was an expectancy. Because many of them, not all of them, but many of them knew God's promises about hope in the Messiah. And the Jewish people, many of them, not all of them, were longing for the Messiah to deliver them. And at just the right time, with everything lined up, God had orchestrated everything, Jesus came into the world. God is setting the stage now, isn't he, for Jesus' second coming. And just at his time, not our time, his time, Jesus, we will meet him in the air, I believe, at the rapture. But marvel, I always say this, I love that word. And then to see that Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, that just bolsters it more so. I want to marvel, I want to. So are we marveling, am I marveling at my walk with the Lord and what's transpiring now? Am I marveling at what God is doing now as I watch the news? And praise God, I was able to share with someone last night, not a believer, but the things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. They're falling into place. Am I marveling at what God is doing in my life now as he's changing me and molding me to be more like him? Are you marveling at that? So my challenge always at this time of the year for me and for you is that we go beyond any humdrum feelings that we might be experiencing at Christmas. Do some of us have humdrum feelings? Yeah, Christmas holidays are a difficult time. But if we ask God to help us to do it for us, that we put away our distractions and the not too good from our way of thinking, circumstances that might be surrounding us, and to remember that God is in control and he has a reason for what is transpiring. So let's ask God to give us his perspective so that we can truly focus on him. And for God to give us his joy so that we can celebrate this birth, because it is a celebration. So we want to go beyond celebrating to marveling. Don't we? Well, I say I want to go beyond celebrating to marveling. I pray that that might be your feelings as well. So, again, we're going to look at the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus through these accounts. We're going to look first at Luke 2:8-12, and it is in your handout. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll move forward. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, Charlie Brown. It just reminds me, I forgot about that. But keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And, dare you think, how could she insert Charlie Brown for that? I should insert everyone's name in the whole world. This is all for us. All for us. Thank you, God, for your love letter. And then in verse 10, it says, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And we read that each year, and we sort of breeze over it. It's so familiar to us, isn't it? And you know what? It does not make sense. To us, living in Arizona in 2015, if we don't know what transpired before, it doesn't. It doesn't. A sign lying in a manger? What is with these angels? And a Savior, Christ the Lord? Firstly, my question is this. Why would an angel of the Lord appear to shepherds? Shepherds! Do you know who shepherds were? Shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were living under a rabbinical ban since they were living in the fields. What does that mean? They were living with their flocks 24/7. There was no 5 p.m. alarm telling them to go home. They couldn't obey the regulations of the law. They couldn't obey washings. They couldn't obey purification rites. They couldn't obey kosher laws, the dietary laws. So you know what? They were shunned by their own community. Shepherds were shunned by the rabbinical community. So here are these shepherds, Jewish shepherds, the lowest of the low, not highly esteemed, rejected, scorned, visited by an angel of Almighty God. And I love going over this each year, more than just once a year, because it's God's message. God reaches down to the lowest of low, and it's his sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. It's his message. God's grace reaches down, again, I'm going to say, to the lowest of the low. God's grace reaches down to me. God's grace reaches down to you. Now, where were the shepherds watching their flock? Luke 2:8 says, in the same country. Actually, verse 4. Why do I have 2:8 and verse 4? I have no clue. But in the same country, so in the Bethlehem area. Now, where was Jesus born? Okay, some of you know. Some say, well, some might say Bethlehem. After all, we sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Yeah, we do, but what does the prophecy say in Micah 5:2? In Micah 5:2, and it's in your handout, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," and I heard Ephrathah from that area, from Connie's table, from Connie. "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," though you are little, that's God's way, right? To choose the weak, to choose the small. "Though you are little, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Micah specifically was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then some people might say, "Oh, brother, you're getting just so particular. That is so detailed. It's nauseous." But God is a God of detail, isn't he? Yes, and each word in the Bible is inspired by God. So why does Scripture speak of Bethlehem Ephrathah? Firstly, there were two Bethlehems. There was the Bethlehem 6 miles northwest of Nazareth, and we find that in Joshua 19. And then there was this Bethlehem in Judea, okay? And that's the Bethlehem where Jesus was born, Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea. Ephrathah means fruitful. And it was the ancient name for Bethlehem, Ephrathah was. Ephrathah in Jesus' day, if you can picture the map of Israel, Ephrathah was just a bit north of what we know as Bethlehem today. Okay? It was closer to Jerusalem. It was just a bit north. Ephrathah was the northern part of Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. Operative phrase, on the road to Jerusalem. Does it have significance? Yes. Yes. This is crucial. Sheep that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem had to be kept. They had to be watched. They had to be tended 24/7 in the fields within a certain radius of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? And it was 6 miles. Ephrathah was in that radius, within that radius. Now that was a ruling by the rabbis. It was. You're not going to find that, well, you're not going to find what I just shared with you in any chapter and verse, but it was the rule of the day. And does that sound flimsy? No, because how many times do we read Jesus saying, talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying, "It has been said, da 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 da, what the rabbis, what the Pharisees and Sadducees have said, that was not right. That wasn't part of Scripture." But it's brought up because that was what was transpiring in the day. So you need to know, it's good to know culture, what happened in the day. It's important to know history. And the sheep, truly the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice, were kept within the 6 mile radius between Jerusalem and, well, 6 miles out from that, and Ephrathah was in that radius. And Scripture tells us in Micah 5:2 that Jesus came into the world when Micah was inspired to write this prophecy about the ruler, the one who would come, whose days would be from everlasting. He would be born in part of Bethlehem known as Ephrathah, where only sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice were kept. So there's that sacrifice theme again. We saw it with the angel Gabriel announcing John's birth to Zechariah, and we see it here. This is the Christmas message, sacrifice. And In Ephrathah, there was a tower. Okay, now you're saying, Kathy, you're getting a little weird on me. But there was a tower, truly there was a tower, and we do see scriptural reference for it. It was a watchtower. It was called the Tower of the Flock. And it was the tower where the sheep that would be sacrificed were kept. The shepherds brought the sheep here to be protected from animals and from wild animals and wild people, okay? It was for protection. And according to the writings of the rabbis, this watchtower was the place where ewes, E-W-E-S, you know, the mama lambs, would be brought to give birth to the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. Now, how many of you have heard of Alfred Edersheim? Oh, you got to hear. You got to find out about him. Jan knows him. Okay. Alfred Edersheim, Jewish believer. He's now with the Lord. He wrote a classic work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Great book. He's also written books on the temple, the tabernacle. And it's not a fireside book. You know what I mean? You can't just curl up in a chair by the fireplace and be immersed. It's kind of slow going, is what I'm saying. But a great book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, written by a Jewish believer, Alfred Edersheim. He talks about this Tower of the Flock. And if you were to find the book, get the book, buy the book, borrow the book, you see it in Book 2, Chapter 6, about the Tower of the Flock. Do you know that the rabbis even wrote at that time that it's at the Tower of the Flock where the Messiah will be revealed? Okay. And you're thinking, why are you going into this? I'll tell you another time. Okay, no, it's important. I'm going to tell you now, but I was going to bring in something else, but I'm not going to. Okay, ewes, mama lambs. Mama lambs were brought to this tower to give birth to baby lambs for temple sacrifice. You know where we find that watchtower? Check me out. It's Genesis 35, verse 21. And that passage, the verses surrounding that 21st verse, talk about the death of Rachel. Remember Rachel, who was married to Jacob, and she died on the way to Bethlehem giving birth to Benjamin. And it appears that she was buried near this tower, this watchtower. You know what Rachel's name means? Ewe. It means lamb, but ewe specifically, E-W-E. So we've got near Bethlehem, in that area, truly a place of sorrows from Israel's history. And at Jesus' first coming, he would suffer and die. Sacrifice theme. A time of sorrows, a place of sorrows, but of great joy. But of great joy. In Micah 4:8, we read, to you, here's another passage where it talks about the tower. To you, O tower of the flock, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Israel. Well, the kingdom comes to the tower of the flock based on Micah 4:8. Who's bringing the kingdom? Jesus. Jesus is going to bring. We read it in Daniel 7. He's bringing the kingdom and he's presenting it to the saints, and we're going to have dominion. Now, could this be where Jesus was born? Scripture doesn't say that Jesus was born in a stable or in a cave. Did Mary and Joseph travel to the inn only to be turned away? And perhaps they went to this tower? Bible commentators, Bible historians have speculated that Jesus has been born either in a stable or a cave. But Scripture doesn't say. I'm only suggesting for your joy in pondering, for mulling over, that Jesus was born in the Tower of the Flock. Now, Scripture doesn't say that he was born in the Tower of the Flock. You know what gives people the idea of a stable or a cave or two, for me, the tower, but more than that, is that he was laid in a manger. He was laid in a manger. And there were mangers, feeding troughs, that were in that Tower of the Flock because the lambs were there waiting to be sacrificed. And the Tower of the Flock was well known in Jewish culture. The shepherds knew what it was for. It was part of the sacrificial system. Something to ponder. And think of this. Consider, if Mary had truly given birth to Jesus in this tower of the flock where sacrifice was the focus. Oh my word, what a message God was proclaiming to the world. Here is my son, the perfect Lamb of God, who will be sacrificed for sin. He is indeed the perfect Passover Lamb. And Proverbs 18:10 says that Jesus, the Lord, is our strong tower. So I'm just suggesting these things. And although some of you wheels are turning and you might be thinking, oh, goodness me, I've got to go home and I've got to redo my nativity set. I've got to take away the manger. Well, not the manger. That can stay. That scripture says manger. But I've got to take away the stable and the cave. I've got to put up a tower. Hey, that would be kind of unique, wouldn't it? And then we read in the account in Luke 2 that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. The glory of the Lord is seen by man as God's manifested presence. Kavod, we talked about this. Kavod means glory. It means weightiness, all that God is, all who he is, his character, his attributes, his reputation. In the Old Testament, God chose to manifest himself in the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day to the children of Israel. The glory of God filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he filled the temple in Jerusalem. And then we read of the glory of God departing. Do you realize that? In Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, the glory of God departs from the temple. We know that the glory of God was residing between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. But in Ezekiel, he departs from the temple because of the abominations that were being carried on in Israel. But you know what? In Luke 2, he's back. The glory of God is back at Jesus' birth. Why? We read in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I think of that glory, can you imagine how brightly that shone? Can you imagine? I can't. It was brighter than all the lights that you would see in Phoenix on a given night. So much brighter. Think of it. Now I'm jumping to the chase here. But the glory of God is what the Magi saw that brought them to this area of the country. And the Magi were in Persia. The glory of God. Is God able to do that? Yes. Yes. But you know what's so sad? Many didn't see. As I read through the Gospels, I read through the Christmas account, many didn't see that star, which I'm saying is the glory of God shining. The angel speaks then of good tidings of great joy. What would that be to shepherds? Good tidings of great joy. You know, it sounds so theatrical, but it's from the Old Testament. It's from the Hebrew scriptures. First of all, emphasis on great joy. There wasn't a bunch of joy in that time of year. I mean, that time of year, in that culture. If you've never seen the movie The Nativity Story, it's a great film. It was in theaters years ago. It's out on DVD. It's a great film showing how life was for the people under Roman rule, how life was for the Jewish people. I highly suggest it, The Nativity Story. But great joy, the Jewish people have been oppressed for over 900 years. They haven't had too much great joy. So this was amazing news coming from the angel. And Isaiah 41:27 tells us that at his first coming, the Messiah would bring good tidings at his first coming. So it's in sync, signposts along the way. And of course, the good tidings speak of the gospel message, forgiveness of sin. This is such a celebration, isn't it? You don't need the fruitcake and the cards and the tinsel and the garland. And these good tidings would be for all people, both Jews and Gentiles. I was sharing this at a Hanukkah Christmas party that we had on a Tuesday afternoon 2 years ago, in where we go on Tuesday afternoons to have Bible study. And when I mentioned this, that it would be for all people. You know, you never know who's listening, who's doing their food list or whatever. And this was your Jews, a bunch of Jewish people and Gentiles. Again, it's a Hanukkah Christmas party. And I asked at the end, any V8 moments? And one Jewish woman raised her hand. And she said, I didn't know this good news was for all people. I didn't know that it included the Jewish people. And she shortly after that came to faith in Jesus. The angel tells the shepherds that this would all happen in the city of David. And we're reading this and we say, so what? So what? Well, that's important. The shepherds knew. Jewish shepherds, they would know that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And a Savior? A Savior? We're reading about a Savior in this account. And if you're getting the drift that this is very Jewish, what I'm talking about, you're saying a Savior? No, that sounds like too Christian to me. Being saved in Jewish teaching is Jewish. It's in there. It's in Scripture. Isaiah 46:13. God says, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory, or for Jerusalem, my glory. And, or place my salvation. I got that all wrong. I will place my salvation in Zion. That's Jerusalem, for Israel, my glory. And God told Israel, look unto me and be saved. Being saved is very Jewish. And you know the Hebrew word for Jesus, his Hebrew name? It's Yeshua. And it means salvation. It means God is salvation. And then some might say, born? The Messiah will be born? I could hear Peppermint Patty saying, oh no, who am I thinking of? Lucy, when Linus reads this, born. Yeah, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He would be born. He would identify with mankind. He would come to this fallen world. 100% God, 100% man. And then we have, this is like cherry on top, the mention of the sign. The angel is going to speak of the sign. What's the sign? Luke 2:12 says, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And as we are reading this, how many of you ever said, reading this, there it is, that's it, that's the sign I was looking for, makes all the sense in the world to me. Do we say that? No, because we don't realize. And the angel said it was a sign, though. How is this a sign? All babies, we need to know that all babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths at that time so that their limbs would be straight. How are these shepherds going to find the special baby, the Savior, wrapped in swaddling cloths if all the babies were wrapped this way? You got to think Old Testament wise. You got to think Hebrew scriptures. Think of what God required of the sacrifices that the people would present to him. Sacrifices had to be without blemish. They had to be spotless. Lambs born to ewes. Can you picture it? Can you picture a ewe giving birth to a lamb and just so gently it came out right through the birth canal. Here I am. No, I've never seen an animal born. I mean, I'm from the Bronx. So I've never had that joy to see an animal. But, you know, they have Wild Kingdom on television. We did have TV in the Bronx. But I've seen these babies, these foals, these calves, whatever you call them. I'm not into animals so much. But they are cute. I am into animals. I shouldn't say that. But they didn't come in a mellow way, did they? They're kicking, they're flailing, they're bruising themselves. So guess what? They wouldn't be eligible for temple sacrifice. And some people say, oh my gosh, how can you say that, Kathy? You know, just to use a bit of Neosporin, and they'd be good to go. And when would they be sacrificed anyway? You know, maybe when they're one or two. Lambs were eligible for temple sacrifice. Lambs, goats, and bulls at 8 days. And that's sad. 8 days. This is from God, Lord. Yeah, I understand. Leviticus 22:27 tells us that. So the lambs that were destined for temple sacrifice had to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. They had to be so that they wouldn't be bruised. And then as part of the sign, lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. And as I said before, what a lowly birth our Savior had. The shepherds were lowly, our Messiah came in a lowly fashion to this world, to a fallen world, to identify with man, to die for us. He who is the Creator God of the world was born in lowly surroundings for us, laid in a manger. Luke 2:13-14 says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men on whom God's sovereign pleasure rests. And then the angels departed. Can you imagine how that must have hit the shepherds too? I mean, the brightness, the glory, the words, and then they departed. Did the shepherds say, oh, another night on the job. Let me see what Sarah gave me for my midnight snack, you know, and they're rummaging through their little knapsacks or whatever. No, no. In Luke 2:15, I love what they say. They said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They personalized it. Isn't that exciting? How did you feel? And I hate to use the feel word so much, but what was your reaction? What was your response after God brought you to himself? After you came to faith in Jesus? Was there, so many reactions, so many emotions. Let us see what has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, did the angel tell the shepherds where to go? No, didn't say, you know, go down Main Street and turn right on Herod Street. No. Did the shepherds ask? Did the shepherds ask? No. So, like, how are they going to find this place? Lying in a manger, how many mangers were there in the town? A lot. I did some research because I thought, if I'm veering this way, if I'm seeing these things, I gotta back this up. There were a lot of mangers. I dug into history books. When people traveled in this culture, they didn't leave Bambi, at some pet resort. They brought their livestock with them. And when you lived at that time, when you welcomed people into your home, you welcomed their animals too. Come think of it, I do that a lot now with some people. But anyway, so mangers could be as simple as just a little ledge protruding from a wall, maybe that high, with some hay put on the ledge, and that would be where the animals would eat. Or you could have a manger that was set up in a side room in a home. Or you could have a manger that was in the living room of the main home. And I've given you a couple of Bible references there to check out. Animals were kept in many homes, and so check out those Bible references in 1 Samuel and in Judges. So the shepherds might have had to comb the entire city looking for this baby in a manger. But remember, too, the shepherds would have known about Ephrathah. And I don't think that they combed the entire city because of the Ephrathah connection. And also because Luke 2:16 says they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. They knew exactly where to find the baby Jesus, because they knew the prophecies in Micah, and they knew where the sacrificial lambs were going to be birthed. So I'm suggesting that they found him, Jesus, who is our strong tower, in that watchtower in Bethlehem Ephrathah, in the tower of the flock. The tower where the lambs that were destined for temple sacrifice were kept. And ponder. Again, I'm just asking you to ponder. So the account of the shepherds in Luke speaks to the Messiah who would come as the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, the perfect Passover Lamb who came to die for sins at his first coming. Is he coming again? Oh, yes, and we've been focusing on this, and time has gone by, hasn't it? And we're waiting, and we're marveling. Scripture speaks to a gap, and we've talked about that gap between the Messiah's first and second coming. We know about a gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, and we're in harvest time in the church age. We're looking for Jesus' any moment return, his imminent return. So we're going to return to the Christmas account, but we're going to go to the book of Matthew. And this is in your handout too. And we see the wise men visiting Jesus, but with a different agenda than the shepherds had. The Jewish shepherds were told by the angel, he's here, the one you've been expecting. And the shepherds came to a family soon after Jesus was born. They found him as a newborn lying in a manger. The wise men weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. The Gentile wise men saw the star, I'm suggesting, is the glory of God, when Jesus was born. But you know what? Being in Persia, they couldn't hop a flight to where they were going. They traveled across the desert from Persia. Did they go to Bethlehem? No. They went to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem, the city where King David reigned and where the Messiah will reign as king at his second coming. And you know what? At Jerusalem, who did the wise men encounter? Herod, jolly old Herod. Madman Herod, okay, who told them to go to Bethlehem, and they did. And the wise men, the magi, found not a babe, but a child, and not lying in a manger, but in a house. Look at Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2 in your handout. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. So after the birth of Jesus, they came from the east to Jerusalem. And they go to find the king. The king they know will be reigning from Jerusalem. This was their agenda. They were looking for a king. The shepherds find Jesus as the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed at his first coming. The magi look for a king. And when does Jesus come as king? At his second coming. And we know, like I said before, there's a gap between Jesus' first and second coming. There's a gap. I believe that scripture teaches that there's a gap between the time that the shepherds visited the babe and when the magi visited the child. That says it right there, time-wise. Who were the wise men? These were the magi. And these wise men, you know, were not kings. And we don't see that there were three of them from scripture. So what do we do with that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are"? I don't know. You decide. But scripture nowhere says that there were three. And they would be foolish to go across this desert, this wasteland, just three of them. There were probably many, many of them. I think that the song, the three number, comes from the fact that they presented to Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they weren't kings. They were indeed kingmakers. History documents that. And where do we read about the Magi? In the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. The wise men were known as those who interpret dreams. And we read about that in Daniel 2. However, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and the wise men couldn't interpret it. And King Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill the wise men and Daniel if no one could interpret the dream. And we know that Daniel did interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you know what King Nebuchadnezzar did? He made Daniel the chief administrator over the wise men. God's orchestration, God's plan. So because Daniel's book is all about the Messiah, the times of the Messiah, I do believe, and we see it factored out in this visit from the Magi, that Daniel told them about the Messiah, and that he would come and he would die, but he would return as king. So fast forward to the time of the wise men's visit to Jerusalem. History teaches that the wise men had just lost their king in Persia. King Phraates the Fourth was deposed. And they needed, being kingmakers, they needed to find a new king. And Daniel told our ancestors about a king, about a Messiah who would be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So they were en route to Jerusalem to find the one about whom Daniel wrote and taught them about. So in the fullness of time, God brought all this together. And you know, there's a purpose for both the shepherd's visit and the wise man's visit. A purpose according to God's entire plan of redemption. Do you see where it's bulleted there, or I bulleted it in mine? I don't think it's bulleted in yours. Their visit speaks to the truth that this Messiah would be king. You see where I've written that? I did not write this, and you should write just a couple of words above the Messiah would be king. Scripture tells us the Gentiles will seek him. Gentiles will seek the one who would be King of Kings. And that's found in Isaiah 60, verse 3. And their visit, the Magi's visit, speaks to the truth that the Messiah, as I said before, would be king. And he would be king after he fulfilled the suffering servant role. We know that from Scripture, from the whole context of Scripture. And he would reign, he will reign as king from Jerusalem. So Herod, King Herod and the Jewish scribes directed these Magi to Bethlehem, but you know what's so obvious? It's silent, but it rings so loudly. Herod and the scribes did not follow them to see that Messiah, to see the Messiah in Bethlehem. Didn't go there. Is that apathy or worse than apathy? They just didn't see. They didn't hear. And the Magi brought the child gifts. Gold. Gold symbolizes royalty. Frankincense symbolizes deity. Why is that? Because frankincense was added to the altar of incense that was directly in front of the veil, that was directly in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And frankincense was a sweet aroma to God, it says in the Old Testament. And myrrh was used to embalm the dead. What a depiction of our Messiah, isn't it? These gifts. Our Messiah, who is God, represented by gold, who would die for sin, represented by myrrh, and who will return and reign as king, represented by the gold. I think I said that wrong. Who is God? He's represented by frankincense. Jesus as God is represented by the frankincense. And then the myrrh talks about his death, and then the gold talks about his ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So in the Christmas account in Matthew and Luke, and I hope you see this, I hope you consider this, we see God's plan of salvation laid out for us, perhaps in a way that you've never before seen. We see clearly, I think, the two roles of Jesus as the suffering servant and as the conquering king. So are we marveling? Are we marveling at God's plan, what he's given us in this book? Are we amazed? And are we expecting his any moment return? To wrap this up, I want to go back to the Feast of Tabernacles for a moment, 2 moments. At the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, and this is not in your handout, I added it yesterday. But at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, on the last day of the feast, and we read this in John 7, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem. And he proclaimed at this feast, he proclaimed, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John 7, 37 and 38. Here we have Jesus incarnate, Jesus in the flesh, God with us, dwelling among men at his first coming too, offering himself at this great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where he will dwell with man for 1,000 years. In Revelation 21, to further wrap this up, we read of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven from God. You know what? That's going to be our ultimate residence. The ultimate residence of all the redeemed throughout the ages. And in Revelation 21, verse 6, God says, behold, I make all things new. Restoration, restoration. And then he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There's that thirsty word again. When we thirst, we realize our need, don't we? We are need to be appeased, to be assuaged, for our thirst to be quenched. You know, in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, we read of the foundation stones, we read of the walls, we read of the gates. I don't know if you ever looked at that, but the gate, there are going to be 12 gates, and each gate is a single pearl, and each gate is 1,400 miles high. It's been said, Swindoll has said, Chuck Swindoll said, these pearl gates allow the suffering of the Lamb of God to live on eternally. Then Swindoll said, bruised and broken lives remind us of the sacrifice of the Lamb. He was bruised for us. John Phillips wrote about this regarding the New Jerusalem and these gates of pearl. He wrote this. All the precious gems in the New Jerusalem are metal or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within an oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound. That's how a pearl is formed, right? And around that offending article that has penetrated and hurt that oyster, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will forever be reminded as they pass through the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. And what gigantic suffering is symbolized by those enormous gates of pearl. Through the endless ages, for eternity, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And his answer to those who injured us, who injured him, his answer to us is to invite us to share his home. We shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here. I pray that we can truly marvel at God's amazing plan as we go into this season. And not only this season, but always marvel at God's love, his demonstration of his love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this graphic picture. We thank you, Father, for how you have indeed placed signposts along the way. In the Tanakh and the Hebrew Scriptures to point us so clearly to how you are working things out, how your plan is culminated, how you have orchestrated everything. Father, we pray that we will be able to move forward, to press on praising you, no matter what the circumstances might be in our lives at this time. Father, I pray that we would see things from your perspective, that you would give us your joy. And Lord, that you would use us to come alongside of others who maybe don't know you as yet, or who might know you, but they're really being crushed by things that are happening in this world. Father, may the application of this series, of these lessons, of these 10 weeks, first and foremost, may the application be our view, our understanding, and our intimacy with the God, the creator of the universe. May it be you, first and foremost. And Lord, may you use us to come alongside others and point them to you. Because that's what it's all about. That's what your plan is all about. It's all about you. And Father, we give you praise. Always, in Jesus' name.